Okay. John chapter 17. Where did we leave off?
Verse 6.
Oh, we did verse
4.
Okay. Verse 4. Jesus talks about finished work in verse 4. I glorify thee on the earth, glorify the Father on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Jesus kept the spotlight on the Father. He finished the work that the Father had for him to do. Remember he said in John 6:38, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He's saying, I finished that work up to this point, now I'm just going to die for mankind. Christ's work was to save mankind. John 3:17, for God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so Jesus said, I finished. I've done everything I need to do. Done all the teaching I need to do. Now I just need to die on the cross for mankind's sins. And he's talking about the crucifixion that has been done already. Verse 5, really good verse. Really good verse to give to Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and others who deny the deity of Christ. And now glorify thou me, together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. You can find, just pick up a concordance, look up the word glory, and you will find multitudes of Old Testament passages where the Father refuses to share, God refuses to share his glory with anyone else. He refuses to share his glory with anyone else. He refuses to share the worship that is due him with anyone else. Yet Jesus is saying here in verse 5 that before the creation, Jesus shared the Father's glory with him. And then he's saying that that glory was veiled or lessened while he was on earth. And now Jesus is asking that his full glory be returned to him now that he's finished the work. In other words, after his death, and he's going to be risen from the dead, ascend to heaven, he's going to be exalted to the Father's right hand. Philippians 2:5-11 brings that out, by the way. Although he existed in form as God, he existed in nature as God, he didn't cling to his equal rights, but emptied himself of his glory and became a man, and then he humbled himself by doing that, and then he suffered death on the cross, died on the cross for our sins, and took the shame of death. And because of that, God highly exalted him and made his name above any other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Or it is basically saying that the Father answered this prayer and returned the glory to Jesus. And so Jesus is asking the Father that his full glory be returned to him. He rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and exalted the Father's right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And that glory was returned to Jesus. Now, I'm going to read Isaiah 42:8. That reads, I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another. Real clear. And there's many other passages that speak that way. God will not share his glory. Isaiah 42:8. God's not going to share his glory with anybody else. Jesus said, return to me the glory I shared with you before the world was. Jesus is claiming to be God. And look what's about God. Even if he was the first creation of God, as Arius said, with the heresy of Arianism, that the Jehovah's Witnesses hold to a lesser creation of God, even if he was a lesser creation, he would not share God's glory. He has to be equal with God to share God's glory, because God shares his glory with no one else other than himself. So the triune God alone shares that glory. Let's take a look at verses 6 to 19. Now Jesus had prayed for himself, the Father returned that glory to him. Verses 6 to 19, Jesus prays for the apostles. And verses 6 to 10, Jesus prays that the apostles would keep Jesus' word and would persevere in the faith. Verses 6 to 10, look at verse 6 of John chapter 17. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. So it says the Father gave the apostles to Jesus. Jesus revealed the Father to them. Remember Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3? God, that time gone by in the past, he spoke to us through the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. with the exact representation of the Father's nature. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father, because he perfectly reveals the Father," John 14:9. But the apostles were taken from the world. He took them out from the world and said, "I'm going to save these guys out of the world of sin." And the apostles persevered. They kept Jesus' word to that point. Jesus was there to protect them, but they kept the apostles' word. The word for kept is terrain, and it means careful observance of God's word. Again, obedience to Christ is evidence of a true believer. Now the apostles recognized Jesus' message from God, verses 7 and 8. "Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee. For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them. And they received them, and truly understand that I came forth from thee, and they believe that thou didst send me." And so the apostles recognized Jesus' message from God. The apostles accepted Christ's message. They realized that Jesus is from God. He is divine. He is deity. He is God himself become a man. And they realized that Jesus was sent from God, that he was on a mission from God. Unlike the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders, they recognized Jesus' message as from God. Jesus prays for his apostles here in verses 9 and 10. "I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world," that's the non-believers, "but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them." And so, Jesus is here praying for his apostles. He's not praying for the world, the non-believers. He's praying for believers. Believers are God the Father's property, and they are Jesus' property. What belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. And the apostles glorified Jesus. They kept the spotlight on him. They were not boasting about themselves. They were proclaiming Jesus to the people. Judas, on the other hand, though, of course, was glorifying himself, but the apostles were glorifying Jesus and keeping the focus on him. Verse 11, Christ talks about unity. He wants the apostles to be united. Verse 11, it's like he wants the church to be united. "And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." So Jesus wants the apostles to be united. Jesus is about to leave the world, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. But the apostles were still in the world. The apostles were still going to be there for the temptations and the persecutions. So now Jesus asked the Father, "While I'm gone, keep them and protect them. Protect the apostles." So Jesus wants the apostles to be one as the Father and Son are one. He wants them to be united in purpose, even as the Father and the Son are united in purpose as well. Christ talks about security and joy in verses 12 to 15. Look at verse 12. "While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." While on earth, Jesus kept and guarded the apostles. The apostles were persevering in the faith. Only Judas was lost, the son of destruction. So now Jesus said, "While on earth, I guarded and protected the apostles." Now verse 13, "But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves." But now Jesus is returning to heaven, and he wanted the apostles' joy to be filled, to be full. Again, the fruit of the Spirit. The second one is joy. Verse 14, Jesus taught the apostles God's word. "I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Jesus taught the apostles God's word. The apostles, like Jesus, are not of this world. The world hates both Jesus and his apostles. The world is opposed to God. Now, verse 15, "I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." So Jesus doesn't pray that the apostles be removed from the earth. Jesus asks instead that they just be protected from Satan's power. Yes, the world is a place of evil and a place of temptation, but the world is also a place of service. There's going to be evil. There's going to be temptation. There's going to be persecution. but there's also a place of service, because people, some people are open to the gospel, some people can be saved. God leaves us here to do a work of service. And so the world is a place of evil and temptation, but God doesn't want us removed from the world, because the world is also a place of service. The world is the church's mission field. Yes, we need to get together and fellowship with one another and get together for potlucks, but we also need to do what Gary Troslin is doing, get out on the streets and talk to people who are non-believers. Each one of us has contacts with non-believers, and we witness, we plant seed about Jesus. The world is our mission field. Verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And so Christ again says, the apostles, like Jesus, are not of this world. It's like, just like Paul said in Galatians 1:10. Hey, I can either please God, or I can please men, but I can't please both. You're either of the world, or you're either of the world, or you're of God. But you can't be of both, because they're in direct opposition to one another. Again, St. Augustine, the city of God versus the city of Satan. The kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. You know, which side are you on? You can't choose both. It's either one or the other. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify means to set them apart for God's holy purposes. The apostles were set apart in truth. They were separate separated from the errors of the Pharisees and separated from the truth that Jesus taught. God's word is truth. Proverbs verses 35 and 30 verses 5 and 6 tell us that every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. And so, and then it says, if you add to God's word, you'll just prove yourself to be a liar. You also find Psalms 119, verse 160, John chapter 10, verse 35, Jesus says that the scripture cannot be broken. Verse 18, as thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And so Jesus set himself apart for the apostles. As the Father sent Jesus into the world, now Jesus sends the apostles into the world. Acts 1:8, he tells them when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they'll be his witnesses, they'll be empowered to be his witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Verse 19, and for their sake I sanctify themselves, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus set himself apart for the apostles' sake. He dedicated his life to saving them and to saving the world. There's total commitment, total sacrifice. He was there for no other reason than to save mankind. Now Jesus wants his apostles to be set apart for God's purposes, to do God's work, just as Jesus was set apart for the goal of saving the apostles. Jesus prays for all believers in verses 20 to 26. Look at verse 20. I do not ask in behalf of these alone as the apostles, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So Jesus is praying for all believers, not just the apostles. Again, believers are those who accept the apostles' testimony. When the Mormons pervert God's, the apostles' testimony, it shows that they're not true believers. Believe in Jesus. By the way, belief is in Jesus, not just about him. We need to believe the right things about Jesus to make sure we have the true Jesus of the Bible, not a false Jesus. But true belief is belief in Jesus, not just believing certain things about him, but also trusting in him to save you. Verse 21, that they may all be one. He's talking about us, all believers. That they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Okay, verse 21. Jesus prays that all believers may be one. He wants us to be united in truth, not united instead of the truth. That's liberalism. Liberalism says, let's be united with everybody even though they don't believe in Jesus. Let's just hold hands no matter what people believe. Jesus wants us to be united in truth, united in Him, not united instead of the truth. You divide only over essential issues. Now, some people will divide over minor issues, like they say you got to read the King James Version only, or you got to, a woman can't wear makeup, and they divide over that. No, Christ, that's legalism. Christ wants us to divide only over essential issues. You deny the deity of Christ, we divide from Him. But we unite as long as we agree on the essentials. He wants us to be united in purpose, the purpose of the salvation of the lost and the perfecting and the maturing of the saints. The example for us is the unity between Jesus and the Father. Jesus wants us to be as united as He and the Father are united, and the result of that is the world will know that Jesus was sent from God. You know, John 13:35, Jesus made it real clear, the world will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. If we're united, the world will know that Jesus was sent from God. Verse 22, Jesus talks about glory. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. Now, he's not talking in the sense of glory that he had with the Father before creation. He's not talking in the sense that we're going to be worshipped. But he's talking about the sense of removing all sin from us. He's talking about giving us a share in his glory as far as sitting on thrones with him when we reign in the millennial kingdom when he returns. And so that's the glory he's talking about. The Father gave Jesus glory, and here we're talking different degrees of glory, and Jesus shares his glory with all believers. Glory, the honor of serving and suffering for God, but glory also being exalted by God. Revelation 20, verse 4, where we sit on thrones, reigning with Christ. Romans 8, 18, the glory that's going to be revealed to us when Jesus returns. But there's also glory, the glory that Christ talks about suffering for the Father, suffering for righteousness' sake as well. And we need both kinds of glory, even though we'd rather have the second rather than the first. The result is unity, that we would be as one. Verse 23, Jesus prays that we would be perfected in unity. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them even as thou didst love me. Jesus is in believers, he works through us. The Father was in Jesus, he worked through him. And Jesus wants us to be perfected in unity, completely united, not divisive. We're completely united. There's a lot of divisions in the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 15, one guy says, I'm from Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, and this and that. Paul said, we need you to be united. We need you to be united. I don't even think it's bad to favor one teacher over another, to favor one denomination over another, as long as the Methodists and the Baptists can hold hands and say, yes, we both worship Jesus together. Now, the Baptists and the Methodists that don't worship Jesus, we need to break off from them. But the Baptists and Methodists that do worship Jesus, we need to hold hands with them and with the Pentecostals and the non-Pentecostals and run them down the line. Without church unity, evangelism will be futile. So when you invite a guy to our church and he walks in and two of the elders are swatting blows, they're popping each other in the head, he's going to say, hey, why would I come to church for this? I can get this back on the street in Birmingham where you found me. You guys are no different than us. I can get fights anytime I wanted out there in downtown Bremerton. Why would I want to come into a church to get in fights? We got to show them we have something that they don't have. We got to show them unity. Sometimes the world is more united than we are. But the result of unity, the world will know three things. Number one, that God sent Jesus. Number two, that God loves believers. And number three, that God loves believers just as he loved his son, even though we don't deserve it. Verse 24, we will behold Jesus' glory. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, and see Jesus sitting enthroned in all his glory and power, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. God gave believers to Jesus, and Jesus prays that the believers will be with him in heaven so that they may behold his glory. John 75, he's going to get that glory back. He's got it back now. If we died and went to heaven right now, we would see his glory. But the Father, he mentioned the Father loved the Son before creation. Again, he's talking about the fact that he's risen throughout all eternity with the other two persons of the Trinity. The world doesn't know God. Verse 25, O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. So the world doesn't know God. He refers to the Father as righteous Father. Only God is righteous. He points out Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17. Romans 3, 23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3, 10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. But God is righteous. Righteous Father, He is righteous to condemn the world, but to save sinners. He's righteous to save us because we deserve it? No, but because Jesus paid the price for us. Romans 3:26. The world doesn't know God. They have no personal knowledge of God. Deep down inside, they know that God exists. Romans 1:18-22. They know that God exists, but they don't personally know God because they've rejected Jesus. But though the world doesn't know God, Jesus has known the Father. He came from heaven, and believers know that Jesus is sent from God. In verse 26, Jesus reveals God to believers. And I have made thy name known to them and will make it known, that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them and I in them. So Jesus reveals God to believers. Believers learn to personally know God the Father through personally knowing Jesus. John 14:9, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The result is that the love of the Father, that the Father had for Jesus, will be in believers, and Jesus will be in believers. That's why Jesus says in Hebrews 13:5, the author of Hebrews says, he will never leave thee nor forsake thee. In Matthew 28:19-20, Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Jesus will be in believers, and he will never leave us. Now let's spend the rest of this lecture starting John 18, and then obviously we're really pushing it. We've got about 10 minutes left, in fact, even less than that. Look at John 18, and John 18, and it's the arrest of Jesus occurs here. And take a look at verses 1 and 2. These are the apostles enter the Garden of Gethsemane. Apparently, he's entering right there, so he was praying even before he entered there. Then they went forth into the Garden of Gethsemane. We know from other accounts that he did some more praying once he was there. Okay, so look at John 18:1-2. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden. And that garden, we know from the other Gospels of the Garden of Gethsemane, into which he himself entered as his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. And so Jesus and the apostles entered the Garden of Gethsemane. The ravine of Kidron was dry except during rainy season. It was east of Jerusalem between the city and the Mount of Olives. It was a common meeting place, the Garden of Gethsemane, for Jesus and his disciples, and Judas knew of. So now Judas, the betrayer, approaches, verse 3. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So the betrayer approaches. Judas, the betrayer, hungry for political power, comes with a Roman cohort. A Roman cohort is between 300 and 600 soldiers. Okay? Jesus was feared. I mean, why would you take 300 to 600 soldiers to arrest a carpenter from Nazareth? Well, this guy raised the dead, healed the blind, okay? All these miracles that Jesus was performing, he walked on water. What would you do if you had to arrest him? You would take 300 to 600 Roman soldiers. But then there was also officers from the chief priest at the temple guard. That's Jewish military type people that were guarding the temple. They came as well. Also, the Pharisees were there, the Jewish rabbis, the Jewish religious leaders, the Bible teachers, the Pharisees. These guys were coming to arrest Christ. They came with lanterns and torches. It's kind of ironic that they came at night to arrest the light of the world. They came at night with lanterns and torches to light their way so they could come and arrest the light of the world. And then they came with weapons. They brought weapons as they came to arrest the Prince of Peace. Verses 4 to 9, Jesus protects his apostles. Look at verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? Okay, so Jesus wasn't surprised. He had often predicted his death. He asked his captors who they were looking for. And now we get the response in verse 5. They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene, and he said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. So, his captors stated that they came for Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus actually said, I am. that he's not in there. He's probably claiming that he's using the divine name Egoemi, which might have been, he might have actually just said Yahweh. It's real tough to tell exactly, but Exodus 3:14, but he probably used the divine name. Whatever the case, he says, I am. Now, Judas, we learn from the other doctrine, Matthew 26, verse 47 to 49, Judas had kissed Christ in order to identify him for the captives. And so he betrayed him with a kiss. Now, verse 6 says, when therefore he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Jesus' words knocked his captors to the ground. Someday they're going to be knocked to their knees. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, and where they're going to bend the knee to him. But here, the power of Jesus' word knocks these guys down. Now remember, there's 300, 600 Roman soldiers. They come to arrest the carpenter from Nazareth. They said, we're here to arrest Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he, or I am, and boom. He knocks these guys to his ground. Now these guys are getting up thinking, uh-oh. What do we get our hands into? You know, what is going on? Verse 7. Again, therefore, he asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If you seek me, let these go their way. The question asked and answered a second time, and Jesus requested that the others be allowed to depart. The shepherd was always concerned for his sheep, who protects his sheep. Verse 9. That the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. So Jesus protected his sheep both physically and spiritually. And Jesus had predicted in John 6:39 and in John 17:12 that he would lose none, so he would protect. He said, you guys are coming for me, arrest me, but leave these guys alone. Don't take them. Now just think of that though, Jesus here is about to be arrested, and he tells these, he just identifies himself, and that's enough to knock down 300 to 600 Roman soldiers. So he showed them, hey, I voluntarily lay down my life. John 10, I believe 17 and 18. No one takes it from me. I voluntarily lay down. He was voluntarily laying down his life. He was allowing himself to be arrested because he didn't have to do that. He could have very easily just determined that he was going to wipe them all out and done just with the words from his mouth. Now, Peter's premature attempt to initiate Armageddon, verses 10 and 11. Remember, the Messiah is going to defeat the revived Roman Empire and free the Jews and then rule for 1,000 years. That's going to come the second coming of Christ. But verses 10 and 11, or verse 10, Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Peter cuts off the right ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Peter wasn't that good at aim. I don't think they did. Very heavy swords that they used at those times is the Greek word for the bigger sword. He was probably aiming for the guy's head. He probably figured, I'm going to crush this guy's head. Now he knew that the Messiah was to defeat Rome, and he figured, being a little hesitant, Jesus, hold him back a little bit. I'll start Armageddon, and Jesus is going to jump in and win this war and defeat these 600 soldiers. He saw his soldiers come and said, this is it. Now Jesus is going to conquer. Now Jesus is going to rule, and I'm going to get things started. But Jesus corrects Peter in verse 11 of John chapter 18. Jesus therefore said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And so Jesus corrects Peter. Jesus is saying, hey, I must die, Jesus must die for men's sins. That's the cup of sufferings. Don't stand in God's way. The sword was only for the apostles' protection. They come after Peter, he can defend himself. Jesus in Luke chapter 22 told them, if you have an extra cloak, sell it. Buy yourself some swords. They said, we got two swords. Jesus said, that's enough. But he wanted to protect themselves. He didn't want them to start the battle of Armageddon because the time wasn't right. Jesus has to die for the sins of mankind, rise from the dead, ascend back to heaven, sit at the Father's right hand, and then return, and then, at the second coming, he'll defeat the revived Roman Empire and rule on earth, but the time to conquer had not yet come. And then Jesus is arrested in verse 12, and we'll close with this verse. Verse 12, so the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. The Roman soldiers, the Gentiles, they were Gentiles, non-Jews, and the temple guard, they were Jews, they arrested Jesus, both Gentiles and Jews. Non-Jews and Jews arrested Jesus, and they bound the one who came to set them free. Jesus came to set the world free, both Jews and Gentiles, yet they bound him, the one who came to set them free. We'll pick it up with verse 13 in the next lecture, John 18. We'll pick it up with verse 13 next week in the next lecture.